Morning. Go ahead and open up to Ezra chapter 7. You'll find that on page 393 of your pew Bible. I want to thank you all. Thanks to the leadership, to the elders and deacons, first of all, for inviting me. And thanks to Eric and Lisa and the Irwin family for the chance to be with you this morning. And so on behalf of my wife, Pam, and I, we really want to thank you all for the chance to do this and be here with you in this great celebration. It's a rich privilege and a rich honor to be here and celebrate this morning with you and with the Irwin family. So I want to name a couple of contexts as we start this morning. One of the first things is, of course, we're here to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to worship the Lord, the one who is the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the flock. And as we think about that, we also want to give thanks to the good shepherd who gives us good shepherds. The good shepherd who gives us good shepherd. And so we want to celebrate and rejoice a couple of things. First of all, the faithfulness of the Lord who gives us a faithful pastor in Eric Irwin and his dear wife Lisa, who have together worked in ministry these many years, and his family. But also to think about the faithfulness of a congregation, because such things are a two-way street that enable us all to be here together today. When you think that the average stay of a pastor is about 3 to 4 years, I want you to just ponder that for just a second. The average stay of a pastor in a place is 3 to 4 years. I don't know the statistics specifically. I would venture to say that for a pastor to stay in a place 20 years is stunning. I'll use that word again later. But for, I said to Eric the other day, you were relatively green when you arrived in Issaquah. He said, no, I was very green. So it really is remarkable. And we remember that it's the Lord's work in all this. Second context I want to set is the historical and literary one, because we're going to talk about Ezra a little bit. And the thing about Ezra and Nehemiah is it might be a book maybe that you're not too familiar with. So I want to just briefly set a big context here before we jump into chapter 7. The book is, may I move a bit? The book is really three big sections. So I'll start over here. Section 1 is chapter 1 of Ezra. And that is the decree of Cyrus in 539 BC that the Israelites could return from exile in Babylon, which occurred. I'm going to use some numbers here, so I won't go crazy with this, but just to set some context. Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586. They went into exile. And so in 539, Cyrus issues a decree. That's section 1. Section 2 of the book, and I say book, I don't mean Ezra. They were originally one book. Ezra and Nehemiah were one. The second part is the biggest section, and it goes from Ezra chapter 2 to Nehemiah chapter 7. And if you look at that, you will find it's 70 verses long, and it's nothing but lists of people. John and Mary and Fred and Tom and Dave and Rachel, and on it goes. Two pretty much exact lists. One in Ezra chapter 2 and one in Nehemiah chapter 7 in different historical contexts in the book, but the same list of people. Framing this like bookends. Ezra and Nehemiah are not about Ezra and Nehemiah. They're about us. They're about the people of God. And so you have these lists framing the big second section of the book. Then the last section is celebration. We'll come back to that in a second. But that's chapter 8 through chapter 13 of Nehemiah. What we're going to do then is look at this middle section from Ezra chapter 2 to Nehemiah chapter 7. And that actually consists like a symphony of three movements. So the part we're going to be looking at today is a small slice, the second movement. The first movement, every movement begins over there and ends up over here. Every bit ends up, every movement starts in Babylonia and ends up where? Back in the Promised Land. So the first movement, of course, is 538, the people of God move back to the land under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest. And that first movement runs from Ezra chapter 3 to Ezra chapter 6, the building of the temple and the altar. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. That's the first movement. The second movement that we're going to look at today occurs in a different historical context. Ezra is not in chapters 1 to 6, neither is Nehemiah. The second movement occurs when Ezra returns in 458 BC under the reign of a king named Artaxerxes. And with Ezra, we have what? Here's the people. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door, and there's the people. And that's Ezra chapter 7 through 10. That's the second movement. The third movement of this second section then is church and steeple and people are not all. Nehemiah has to, I know this is a bad expression these days, build the wall. It's a different kind of wall. So what we're going to look at then is this second movement, and that's where we are as we begin Ezra chapter 7. When you look at this, think about this second section, isn't it interesting that the rebuilding of a place and a people often go hand in hand. Rebuilding of a place and a people are often tied together. I'm sure you've seen that in your own history, and I think we see that here as well. So let's take a look then at Ezra chapter 7. What I'm going to do here this morning is not strictly speaking a kind of full exposition of this, but I want to look at Ezra chapter 7, really we're going to look at things in 7, 8, and 9. 10, not quite so much. But what I'm really trying to do here is use chapter 7, 1 to 10 as sort of a launching pad for some thoughts that we're going to take up this morning. So let's read Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. This is the word of the Lord. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahituv, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he had asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, again we're talking 458 BC, some of the people of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, and gatekeepers, and temple servants, and he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Lord, thank you that you are here. Thank you that you are and have given us your word, and we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit our meditations might be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't know if you ever put in your order of worship that your pastor will not be preaching the next week. If you have that occasionally, I don't know what you think of that, how you feel about that when you know that your pastor's not preaching the next week, or maybe that one of your pastoral staff is not preaching that week, just some guy. But you know, the thing is that even though we might not have our pastors preaching, one of our pastors preaching, we make an assumption, well, somebody's going to do it. When you walked in here this morning, you didn't, you know, maybe don't really care too much about that sort of thing. What you did assume was that somebody's going to be proclaiming God's word this morning. You assumed that. And I wonder what it says about us that we assume that, well, somebody's going to do it. So I will have some Scottish stories today, because I was able to go study in Scotland at the University of Edinburgh for a couple years. Tons of great experiences. So I'm going to share a couple of those with you. One of those is I studied at a place called New College. If you've ever seen Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little runs into a courtyard and tips his cap to John Knox, that's the courtyard of New College. Right several doors down from New College is the Free Church of Scotland. In 1998, at the Free Church of Scotland, at Free Church College, there were exactly zero people coming to study for ministry. Now I want you to use your imagination a second and ask yourself, there are a finite number of Bible-believing, Reformed or Evangelical, whatever wide-ranging term you might want to use for places called seminaries where people study for the ministry. Imagine next fall if we had in every one of those institutions exactly zero people coming to study for the ministry. And what if that happened not this fall, but every year for the next 20 years? What would that do to the church? Now, we know that, in fact, the church would not collapse. But that, it really, I think, the Lord loves his church too much to let that happen. That is not going to happen, because God calls faithful sheep to be shepherds of the flock. God does that. And it's sort of it's this fact that has us sometimes take for granted, in fact, that somebody's going to do the work. Somebody will be there to do the work. There will be some faithful pastor or elder or deacon who will do the work, or one of us will do the work. But what we want to do this morning is just rejoice. We want to rejoice to God for his faithfulness, the faithfulness of providing pastors, not just in this congregation, but throughout the world. Faithful pastors, and especially for Eric in this place. So I'm going to look at a couple of points here. We don't have time again to do a full exposition, but I'm going to, it'll be really clear what my three points are in just a second. But the first thing we want to do, we're going to really focus on Ezra 7:10. We want to thank God, right? This is a call to gratitude this morning. We want to thank God because the faithful shepherd knows what to study. The faithful shepherd knows what to study. Ezra 7:10 provides for me the verse for what I do. It is the foundation. It's my kind of life verse, if you will, if there is such a thing. It's the controlling verse, and good for a pastor, upon which everything builds. He set his heart. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and rules in Israel. Could there be a better life verse for the pastor? Right? So look at that controlling verb. He set his heart. He gets into his Bible backhoe and he starts churning up the ground because he wants his heart to be set. So he pleads with God to establish the very word of God at the foundation of his heart. He pleads with God. He yearns that God would clear out the muck and the mire and the roots and the rocks. And then he pours cement into it. He pours cement into it, not to harden his heart, but to provide a foundation upon which a 1, 5, 10, and 20-year ministry and beyond can be built. Psalm 78 contrasts. Okay, what does that mean to set one's heart? Well, Psalm 78:8 contrasts the steady and steadfast heart with a stubborn, rebellious one that is unfaithful to God. A passage that is especially relevant is 2 Chronicles 2:14. And this is about Solomon's son, Rehoboam, that followed right after him. And it reads this: "And he," that is Rehoboam, "did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." For he did evil. He abandoned the law of the Lord. Could there be a better thing? So the faithful pastor dedicates himself, devotes himself. But did you see the verbs that complement this main verb? He set his heart to do what? Build a building? Seek to get status among people? No, he set his heart and not to do other good things that are wonderful things in human learning, to study physics or mathematics or medicine or law or business. But rather, it says to study the law of the Lord. Verse 6 puts it this way, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given to this scribe, Ezra. That's what he set his heart to study. I first met Eric Irwin in 1992. That was a long time ago. I was 32, and he was way, way older than me. And so we had moved in the day before, and we had both ended up at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, and we were both studying Greek that summer. And I heard a knock at my door, and there standing before me was this really, really handsome man with great hair. And he had a box cutter in his hand, and the very first things Eric Irwin said to me were, he flipped that blade out and he said, "Let's cut some boxes." That was my first introduction to Eric Irwin, man of action. But there are a couple things about Eric Irwin, man of action, and Brian Auker, man of inaction, that we both know now that we didn't know then. We made a couple of classic seminary assumptions. And they're classic congregational assumptions as well. As we make this assumption as congregants about ourselves. The thought process of a typical seminary student goes something like this. I will set my heart to study the law of the Lord. I will read the Bible. I will read many, many books about theology, and I will learn many, many things. I will become an expert and a surgeon of the Scripture. And then I will go out after my 3 or 4 years of study, and I will teach my vast knowledge to others. Now, that's warped. If that doesn't sound warped to you, it sort of proves my point. That's warped, because what it doesn't understand is a couple things. Eric and I at least got the study part right. There are some people, I think, in an age of celebrity pastors, we want to downplay the study part because, I hope this isn't offensive, it's just butt time in the seat. It's books and more books and study, and sometimes it feels kind of useless at points. But it needs to be done. And certainly people want to bypass the doing part, and they want to get right to the teaching part because, well, that's what the celebrity pastors do. The problem with this assumption is that it makes us clueless about what God is about. You come into church or you walk into a seminary thinking you're going to study so that you can become a doctor of the word. The problem is, for those of you who have been in medicine, you spend thousands upon thousands upon thousands of hours studying and observing and preparing before people will even let you get near a patient. But you need to be a patient for about 10,000 hours before you can really understand what it's like to be a patient, maybe. And the thing about being a student is that the great doctor, the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, needs to crack our chests open. One of my colleagues on the first day of a particular class always says, I'm going to do brain surgery on you. I suggest you hold still. The Lord does to pastors and to pastors' people heart surgery. He does heart surgery. How else is the faithful shepherd to help one's congregation unless he first has heart surgery? But notice again how wrong we get. Notice the order. I love the order here. Did you see the order? It's what? To study and then teach and then do. No. It's to study and then do and then teach. It's generally going to be the case, I would venture to say, that just take a moment and look around. Go ahead, do it. Please look around. Look behind you. In this congregation, I venture to say there has been some serious heart surgery that has gone on between over the past 20 years with you as individuals and with your pastor. You can't survive this long without serious heart surgery that the Lord has done, and that's a blessing. All right, so he studies. But the second thing that the faithful pastor does is he does. He does. The faithful shepherd knows what to do. A number of times in this passage, we get the hand of God, the good hand of God, was upon Ezra. Right? Ezra knows that God is at work in his ministry. Ezra knows that the good hand of the Lord is on him. It occurs actually 6 times in Ezra 7 and 8. It occurs a couple of times in Nehemiah. God's hand is at work even when it might not always be able to be seen. And so it's always the good hand of the Lord that is active. And so I understand I'm to be a student of the word, but I think one of the difficult things in ministry as a young minister and as an older minister, perhaps, is the question, what am I supposed to do? What exactly am I supposed to do? Jesus never wavered in this. as Luke tells us, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. While we were in Scotland, we attended a church of the Church of Scotland, pastored by a gentleman named James Phillip. I will talk about what the people call the folks in the congregation called him Mr. Phillip. I'll talk about Mr. Phillip in a moment later. He wrote this in 1995. He would have been in his late 70s by that, or mid 70s by that time. We cannot serve him as if we are not very sure of what we are doing or supposed to be doing. Let us therefore ask ourselves in the light of this word whether we are clear in the church as to what we are about in our day and generation. This is exactly what we are called to do, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Our work is a work of rehabilitation, a restoring of the lost glories of the church of God. We have lived through a time of declension, but thank God, there are many signs of renewal and many signs that there are those who see what needs to be done and are committing themselves to do the work. Again, let's remember, and then he says this, in the same spirit as the people here committed themselves. When you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see not only those big lists, but list after list of people. It is us. It is us. Having received God's heart surgery, having understand the steadfast love of the Lord, who were then ready to commit ourselves both for pastor, elders, deacons, administration, staff, Sunday school leaders, ushers, every aspect of church ministry we set ourselves to do. And so we thank God for faithful shepherds who know to teach, to study, to do, but then also to teach. I was looking at the, I love this, I was looking at the order of worship this morning, and I love the address of this church. 22116 Southeast 51st, and just to make sure you know, Place. But we're not done. Issaquah, Washington, but we're not done. 98029. I've got my Google satellite and I'm zoned. I'm zoned on this place. A faithful pastor teaches in the context of life, right? A faithful pastor teaches by living. In situ, in a place, in a local place, with local people, with real struggles, with real addictions, with real mental and physical ailments, with real relational struggles, with real problems between husbands and wives, with real problems for siblings, with real problems of people struggling with their health in the hospital. This is where pastors do this. They teach the statutes and ordinances not simply to memorize them, but to be a model teacher, a doer in life. A doer in life. And so that's what the faithful pastor does. He is a doer in life. When Ezra's people come to him, they confess to him, and time is not going to permit us to look at it. I knew it wouldn't, but they come to him and they basically say to him, we are intermixing, we are still intermixing with the people of the land. And that goes back all the way to Exodus, to the book of Exodus and throughout the Pentateuch and into Joshua. And that warning that God gives. And so there's a separation. And again, the rationale for it is sometimes difficult to understand. But look at verse chapter 9 and verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, or the holy seed has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. Here's why this is a problem. It strikes at the heart of your mission. Your mission is to be, as Exodus 19 says, and as Peter says, in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that when you're reading these things that seem odd, like why would they say, separate yourself from these wives you've taken? And so it would take much more time than we have to unpack all this. But the bottom line is, this is a picture of other loves. You have pursued other loves. And you have rejected your calling as the people of God. And so one of the things that the faithful pastor does as he teaches is he remembers the place that the church has in the wider mission of God to be salt, to be light to the world. I earlier quoted from this Scottish pastor, James Phillip. I doubt that many of us in this room have ever heard of him. He was a quiet pastor in a local place, studying and doing and teaching. He arrived in Edinburgh in 1958 to take over a struggling church. At that time, he was 36 years old. And he had left a fruitful ministry in the north of Scotland and to take up this new calling. So he's in Edinburgh in 1958, and this is not his first this was, when they contacted him, he was not the first pastor they contacted. He was not the second or the third or the fourth. 19 people had rejected this call. 19 others had turned it down. He had already set his heart to a steady, plodding exposition of the Word of God, and there was substantial opposition to his preaching style. He struggled to know just how to meet this congregation. And so after a lot of soul searching, he instituted, and this is a death knell. He instituted a Saturday night, a Saturday night prayer meeting. I mean, I have to confess, in my sort of secular ears, that sounds just like, that's pretty dumb. That prayer meeting met weekly and faithfully on Saturday night for 40 years, and it impacted Scotland. And I can talk to you about that later if you want to ask me about it. When he arrived, he was the only evangelical pastor in the Church of Scotland in that presbytery. At the end of his nearly 40-year ministry, nearly one quarter of the pastors in the denomination were evangelical. It's not easy for me to express in words how much respect I have for the people I've studied under, both as seminary professors and pastors. But I would place James Phillip as the greatest pastor theologian I've ever sat under. I all too often take my own pastors for granted. Eric pointed out a book out on the Narthex that he's been sharing with you by Sinclair Ferguson called The Work of the Whole. Is it The Whole of Christ? Something like that. The Whole of Christ. I'm going to read, when James Phillip died, Sinclair Ferguson's a pretty good theologian. When James Phillip died at the age of 87, Sinclair Ferguson wrote a brief reflection on the impact of his ministry. And I'm going to share a little bit of that with you as we conclude today. And so here's what Sinclair Ferguson said. I first heard James Phillips speak in the Evangelical Union in Aberdeen University in November 1965. On consecutive and, to me, ever-memorable Friday evenings, he expounded the twin themes of Christ our life and Christ our example. To a spiritually hungry 17-year-old student, his words were like manna from heaven, opening up the scripture with a richness of intelligent exposition, throbbing pathos, and deeply satisfying grace that was simultaneously mind-expanding and heart-nourishing. Although I had the privilege of hearing him preach only spasmodically, it was always in the confidence that, whether he brought forth things old or new, one could anticipate feasting on the Word of God. His style was patient, earnest, without a touch of angularity, never loud-voiced, and this is a remarkable statement from Sinclair Ferguson, what's going to come next. I imagined that perhaps this was what it was like to listen to John Calvin. His exposition was wonderfully Godful, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, deeply serious, yet with generous joy. There is no celebrity here. There is no pursuit of greener pastoral fields in which to tend the flock. Certainly there are times when God calls pastors to other places. And while seminary professors have a rich knowledge of portions of the scripture, have knowledge of original languages, it is the long-serving pastor tending his flock in one place who is to be envied. During the 40 years of his ministry, James Phillip preached through nearly every book of the Bible, and most of them more than once. He preached through Romans 3 times because it was his favorite book. And I remember sitting where you're in a place like where you're sitting, and I remember that 75-plus-year-old man walking into a pulpit like this and opening up and reading, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," and weeping. After 38 years of faithful ministry, he was still moved to tears by the grace of God. The first time I met him, it was hard for us to find a church where the gospel was preached faithfully. The first time I met him, we were all outside. A beautiful day like this in Scotland is rare. We had a beautiful day like this in the fall, and I said, "Thank you for preaching the gospel so faithfully." And he looked at me like I had 3 heads, and he said, "What else am I going to do? What else am I going to do?" Eric, I imagine over the course of 20 years, there's a lot of things that you could repent of. But as our friend and fellow seminary graduate and Pastor Zach Eswine reminds us, you needn't repent of doing only a long, small work in an extraordinary but unknown place. Standing long in one place for a while allows the roots to deepen. It allows pastors to become pastors. And I would say that to you as I finish, as a congregation. It allows a congregation to become a congregation. It allows both congregation and pastor to deepen their love for one another, their trust in one another, and more importantly, their love for Jesus and for one another. We have a great shepherd. We have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who has provided faithful shepherds for us, and for that, we can be thankful. Let's pray. How good it is, Lord, to know your goodness, to know your faithfulness, to know that you are with us yesterday and today and tomorrow and the next day, and that you love your church. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.